God, the aggrieved husband here, comes to his adulterous wife and pleads for her to turn away from her other lovers, return to her loving and faithful husband, or else be rejected. Here's the great warning. Here's God threatening divorce. Literally. That's what chapter 2 is. This is the aggrieved husband coming and saying, come back to me and reject the other lovers, or you're getting the boot. But as severe as that punishment would be, and it certainly would fall upon Israel, God makes it clear once again that his love abides even through it. Amazing. And that his goal in the punishment of Israel is actually the repentance of his unfaithful people to make her a faithful bride again. Let's read the living, holy word of God from Hosea chapter 2. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the days she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, speak tenderly to her, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and they shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The word of God from Hosea chapter 2. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and our nourishment this evening. Amen. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, one of the beautiful things about the living God, about our covenant God, is that he does not change. He just does not. That doctrine of God's immutability is not some dry philosophical academic doctrine. It's a big fancy word. Immutability, you know, but His immutability is a most beautiful reality of God's nature, that he does not change in all of his goodness, in all of his grace, in his righteousness and holiness. He does not change. The more common word for this is, of course, his faithfulness, right? Hosea is a book that shows us God's faithfulness. Really, it's what we see from beginning to end of Scripture, isn't it? God does not change. He is faithful. He is who he is. He's faithful to all of his covenant promises, his covenant commitments. Perfectly faithful. We want to think about God's faithfulness tonight. Every sermon throughout Hosea, the Lord willing, we should see this again and again. But whenever, friends, we talk about his faithfulness, of course, we also must think about our unfaithfulness. God does not change. We do. Not all change is bad, of course. There can be good change, right? But the kind of change that I'm talking about is, of course, that sinful change that all of us far too easily and quickly can be inclined to do, to turn away from our duty. So soon, even after committing ourselves to it, how easy it is for us to lose our way. We might excuse it. It's weakness, right? It's just what we're prone to do. Like sheep, we wander. That's what sheep do. You can't blame them. It is blamable. We are weak, foolish sheep. You've heard that from Matthew in recent weeks. But friends, that's not language to absolve us of our culpability, of our guilt. We are sinful sheep who stray, each one going our own way, right? How unfaithful we are. We have to name it for what it is. It is sin. And what the book of Hosea teaches us to call it is adultery against your God. Whatever form it takes, that's the personal nature of our sin. I think sometimes we think of God in very impersonal terms. We're not really thinking about what sin does. We think, well, that's sin because God says it's sin. He arbitrarily says those things are good and arbitrarily says those things are bad. You do the bad things, well, that's sin. And God, just because he's God, will send you to hell, and that's just the way it all goes. What about God being grieved by sin? What about God being heartbroken by your sin? Does it occur to you? Is that ever what your sin personally does to your God? You perhaps hear me, your pastor, say on occasion that you, as we repent of sin every Sunday morning, we should be contrite, broken of heart, and repent of our sin. Do you recognize that God is heartbroken over our sin, over yours, personally? Because it's adultery. Faithlessness toward our covenant God. And it has devastating consequences. Friends, it destroys our relationship with God. And apart from repentance, it will destroy us. Well, this is what we want to first notice from our passage. Israel's sin of going after false gods, the other lovers that we're reading about in this chapter, the Baals, really has devastating consequences for her relationship with Jehovah. Her adultery destroys that covenant marriage with her God. And so what we first have to see from Hosea 2 is that God is about to divorce his unfaithful wife for her prostitution. God is about to divorce Israel here. You see it. I hope you see it. It's very clear, the prostitution that's going on here. The first point this evening, the lawful basis for God's divorcing Israel is her prostitution. The lawful basis. God's giving grounds for divorce here. Not quite in a court of law, may not read like that. Some would argue that that is what's going on here. The reeb, the Hebrew word there that you have in verse 2, plead with your... It's not the word plead at all. It's the word contend And it gets very close to that courtroom language of argue your case, your dispute in a court of law. That's what a reb is in Hebrew. But God's giving the complaint against his wife, Israel, before divorce takes place. He's saying, you better repent, because if not, you're out of here. You're living not like my wife, but like a prostitute. If you look in verse 1, shows here that the awful names of the three children in chapter 1, Jezreel, right, Lo-Ami, Lo-Ruhamah, those names were symbolic of the judgment that was about to come on Israel. It hadn't yet come. It was about to come if Israel would not repent of her adulterous ways, right? And so Hosea, he turns here in chapter 2, and that's him speaking to his children in verse 1. Say to your brothers, right? Go say to the rest of the people of Israel, your brothers and sisters, you are my people. You have received mercy. In other words, God's saying, you're not, it's not over yet. You've broken covenant, but I haven't followed through with divorce yet. You're still my people. You have received mercy. In fact, the very presence of Hosea in the land and his prophetic ministry is a sign of God's mercy, isn't it? Listen, friends, any time somebody comes to you with the difficult message of, hey, brother or sister, repent or else, thank them for it. Do not despise the riches of God's kindness and patience. Don't presume upon them, but understand that he gives you that opportunity to repent. Take advantage of it. And repent while there's still time. Hosea's prophetic ministry is itself a sign of God still going after his people, pursuing the faithless bride and pleading with her to come back. That's what chapter 2 is. This is Israel's last opportunity, the faithless prostitute wife, to repent before God divorces his wife. In verse 2, Hosea tells his children to speak to their mother, contend with her, as I mentioned, rebuke her for her prostitution, for her whoring ways, her adultery. Seems that Gomer, of course, is the one who heard that message. Now, you have to be, you can get kind of confused about, well, who's really the audience here? Who's really speaking to whom and all of that? But appreciate the marriage of Hosea to Gomer. Gomer's married to Hosea. They have a child. Maybe they have a couple more. There's even a possibility that they only had one together and the other two are, you know, from her other lovers. But in any case, she's returned to her prostituting ways. She's gone after other lovers. And so Hosea says to his children in verse 2, plead with your mother because she's not my wife. She's not living like it anyway. And I am not her husband. Plead with her that she put away her whoring from her face, her adultery from between her breasts. He doesn't even have it in him to go directly to her. He sends the children. Oh, how many divorcing husbands or wives have done that? It's bad news, right? Sometimes there's no other recourse, right? It's going to be ugly if husband and wife have to face each other. This relationship is obviously broken because of Israel's prostituting ways. It might have been Gomer who provided the occasion for those words to be spoken literally to her, a prostitute who's returned to her whoring lifestyle. But those words are ultimately intended for whom? For Israel. Because look at what the threat is. God's going to strip the land bare, naked. It's not about the wife so much as God's going to ruin the land, bring drought. This is ultimately for the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. These children are told by their father not just to speak to Gomer then, but their words would really be God's message to his prostitute wife Israel. God's point being that Israel is not acting like his wife at all. Yahweh is about to put her away, about to divorce that faithless woman for the sexual favors that she's been doing for other lovers. Grounds for divorce, her prostitution, her adultery. You don't find the word divorce here in this passage, but that's what's going on. God has lawful and just grounds to divorce his wife because Israel is adulterous, having multiple lovers. She's already broken that covenant marriage with God. He's about to call it quits. Notice the prostitution here in verse 5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Israel, in exchange for her sexual favors to Baal, which is physically and spiritually going on, right? Because there's cult prostitution there at these shrines where there are golden calves at Dan and Bethel and throughout the land. There's literal prostitution going on with actual women. But that's just the physical, right, revelation of what's really going on. Israel is turning her love and devotion from Yahweh to the false god Baal in order to get these goods, oil, flax and wool, clothing and food, good drink and so forth, bread, water, prostitution. I mean, literally, that's what it is, right? It's not just a figure. You have to appreciate this, friends. It's not just a figure. It's not just a metaphor. It's actually what sin is. It's not just in verse 5, it's in verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they then used for whom? For Baal. So God gives it. Baal didn't supply any of those things. He's not a god. He's a false god. He's nothing. But Yahweh gives those gifts, and then what does Israel do? Takes them, gives no thanks to her true loving husband, who provides abundantly, but she gives thank offering to Baal. And what an affront, right? What a horribly offensive thing. And then in verses 11 and following a little bit more, and I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. You say, wait, that's worship of Yahweh. Sabbaths and feasts and new... Well, it was, but who? For whom are they using those forms of worship? For Baal, verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and went after her lovers and forgot me. You're not just hearing God here, friends. Accuse Israel of sin and say, well, now, you know, if you don't repent, it's over. That's just the way it works. What you hear is an impassioned plea from God for Israel to turn. Repent, Israel, my faithless bride. Turn away from your other lovers. How can you go after them when I give you all these good things? I get no thanks. You take all of my love. You dash it to the floor. And you go and give your devotion and all of your favors to these other lovers who've done nothing for you. He's heartbroken. He's the aggrieved husband. He's devastated, we might say, by his wife's adultery. Friends, we do not go after Baals, golden calves and bulls that we worship, sacrifice to, etc. We don't live in a land where we are concerned about whether there's going to be enough food or drink or clothing, right? For most of you, that's never been a concern. Never will be. But we still have our idols. It might be food or drink. It might be clothing. It might be something that simple. If that's what captures your heart and replaces your true God, that's your God. That's your God. That's what you worship. And it's adultery. Anything. It can be food or clothing. It can be toys that our children have, you boys and girls. Anything that captures your heart, it's an idol. And you don't just say, oh, first commandment, idolatry bad. Better not do that. No, children, it's adultery. It's faithlessness toward your covenant God who created you and redeemed you in Jesus Christ for your heart to belong to Him. Our children have their little toys, and then some of us have bigger, expensive toys. And you may know what it is. Nobody else here may know. You may be able to excuse it. It's just your recreational time. We all need our recreational time. And we do. Okay, that's, you can get a bit of that. But when it's that pleasure that consumes your mind, that's all you can think about. That's what you really serve. That's your God. And it's adultery against the true God. And it may not be just some material thing or pleasure or whatever form it may take. It may not be that. It may be something that you're trusting to bring you happiness and security. Look, what Israel wanted, right? Physical things, food and clothing and so forth. Sure. But the other part of that idolatry is she didn't trust Jehovah to provide it. She had to go to others to help, others to provide. To whom besides Yahweh, the living God, do you go to provide you peace and happiness and security? What are you depending on? Is it money? Is it the bank account? Is it your reputation in the workplace? In the home? What is it? That can be your idol. For all the hard work and success and all the pats on the back and promotions, that very thing can be your idol if it's what you trust for your happiness and your security and life rather than the living God. Brothers and sisters, we were created and redeemed by the living and true God to belong to Him, to find our greatest pleasure in Him, our desire to be satisfied in Him above all created things. Anything that takes your heart away from the living God is an idol, and you're called to repent of it, even this evening, to put it away, for it grieves your God. And if you will not put it away, He puts you away. That's the threat of Hosea. That's the threat in all the Word of God. Those who will not repent of idolatry, which is spiritual adultery, God's wrath comes upon these, even the covenant people who break covenant with their God and refuse to acknowledge Him as the true God and Savior from whom we have life and all good things. Return to Him, friends, and know He remains faithful. We are faithless, but as Paul says to Timothy, even when we're faithless, He remains faithful and He will be merciful to forgive all that spiritual adultery for the sake of Christ Jesus who died for our sins. He remains that faithful God to forgive those who turn to Him in repentance. Do so this evening. Do not count His patience and kindness as some small thing. Don't despise them. Take advantage of that opportunity to repent, confess sin, and be forgiven and cleansed through His grace in Christ alone. Well, what God threatens to do, as I've made clear to the covenant people who will not repent of their sin, is put them away, divorce. That is what God is basically warning about here in Hosea 2. We don't find that word again. I've pointed that out, but notice the imagery that is used here, verse 3. Would you look there with me? Just a couple verses, we'll make it clear. This is ancient Near Eastern divorce proceedings, okay? Like literally, this is what it is. Strip the unfaithful wife, send her out naked for everybody to mock and treat her very poorly. Shame her, expose her for the harlot that she is. That's what God's saying He's going to do to Israel. Verse 3, tell her to put all her prostituting, whoring ways away from her. Verse 3 says, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the days she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her a parched land, and kill her with thirst. It obviously, as I mentioned earlier, has to do with the land being stripped of all of its produce and bounty. God's going to bring drought, dry it up. It's going to be turned back into a desert. There's more of this in verse 8. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, wine, and oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Notice verse 9. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. They're mine, says the Lord, right? And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. And verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. So secondly, friends, apart from repentance, the prostitute must get severe punishment. Apart from repentance, the prostitute must get severe punishment. Verse 13 goes on to say, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals. God is threatening punishment here. He never says divorce, but the form that that punishment takes is ancient Near Eastern, not Hebrew divorce proceedings, okay? Because God never commands his people to do this, but he says he himself is going to do it. And in the context of the ancient Near East, the Hebrew people would know immediately what God's threatening to do here. Take all of the fine clothing and jewelry that the Lord God, the true husband, has lavished on his wife, strip her of it and send her out, exposing all of her sexual immorality before her so-called lovers. And they will see her in her shame and filth, and they will not love her, and instead they will mistreat her, abuse her, possibly kill her. Stoning, that's where the Hebrew punishment comes in, right? It's even worse, put the unfaithful wife to death. But in any case, friends, this is God putting away the unfaithful bride. Apart from repentance, the prostitute must get severe punishment. Whether Hosea did this sort of thing to Gomer or not, his faithless wife, we don't know. But in any case, God's going to ruin the land. He's going to strip all the comforts of food and drink and clothing from his people, from the land of Israel, bring drought, devastation. But what you notice there, friends, in verses 9 and 10, is that when this happens, there's not just going to be drought and poverty in Israel. It says in verse 10, no one shall rescue her out of my hand. Mistreatment is coming, abuse, violence. Remember, Jezreel means bloodshed. That's what God's going to visit upon his faithless bride. And if it's not really clear there, listen to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16, verse 35, therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those who those you loved and all those you hated, I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Wow. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And I will give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your vaulted chambers and break down your lofty places. They shall strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewels and leave you naked and bare. It's exactly what we're seeing in Hosea, right? It's God's threat, a more fulsome threat there in Ezekiel 16. But this would be the punishment, the severe punishment for the faithless bride Israel. For all her whoring and prostitution, apart from repenting, says the Lord, you're going to be stripped, the land's going to be ruined, you're not just going to be impoverished, you are going to be impaled on the spears of the Assyrians. Bloodshed, violence, death, devastation throughout the land. This is what God threatens, friends, for those who will not repent of sin, any sin. Guilty not just of breaking God's law as some arbitrarily bad thing, as I've said earlier, but guilty of adultery against the living God. Paul's absolutely clear in Colossians 3 when he tells us of the wages of sin. It's death, right? In Romans, we remember that verse, Romans 6, 23. But friends, listen to what Paul says here in Colossians. And we think, oh, it's the big sins that get God's wrath. No, listen. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, even the desire for something that's not yours, that consuming greed, Paul says, is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Paul says that to Christians in the church. And so I must, friends, say to you this evening, beware of any of those things, however hidden and private they may be. He goes on to say in Colossians 3, malice, anger, slander, gossip, lies, any of it. Not just bloodshed and going to see a prostitute or adultery against your spouse. Any of those, you know, respectable sins that maybe we just dismiss, everybody does that. Repent of it. Because if we don't, the wrath of God comes on these things. This is the full weight of the law of God, the rigor of His holiness, of His holy love for His people. He will not leave them in their sin. He will not give them up to their false lovers. God is holy in His love of His people. What false gods do you desire more than the living true God, your Savior, friends? What idols do you trust for happiness or security more than the living God? Remember to count His mercy and patience as a wonderful opportunity that He's given you to repent, and do so even this evening, because the wages of sin is death. The wages of adultery is divorce, and that divorce is not just poverty. It is great wrath and cursedness, death ultimately. And Hosea 2 makes that very clear. Maybe God's punishment is already upon you. And friends, what I mean is not so much His wrath, because God's punishment isn't always wrath to destroy. There's certainly a sense in which, for Israel, that was true. There were a lot of Israelites up there in the northern tribes. They were dead by the end of the Assyrian invasion. Or they're carried off into Assyria or other lands scattered about throughout the Mideast, and they never return. They're cut off, and it's over with, right? God's punishment for His impenitent people can take that form. It will, apart from repentance. But there is another punishment. There's a punishment not of wrath, but of love. And the beautiful thing of Hosea is that God is promising all along to return His people in a loving relationship with Himself. In fact, to use punishment to chasten His faithless people, not just to cut them off and destroy, but to chasten, to train them back, to bring them back, even, friends, to woo them. There's wooing going on here. Punishment not only for wrath, but God says, yeah, that'll take place apart from repentance, but it will not take place to the extent that Israel will be wiped out. Because I will use the punishment ultimately for My bride's penitence. And that sort of punishment can be upon us even this evening, friends, where we see in our lives that God is chastening the children that He loves. That's what He does. Hebrews 12 reminds us from the Proverbs, right? The Lord God chastens those children that He loves. And He does so most faithfully. Psalm 119 says, "In your faithfulness you afflicted me." The psalmist praises God for afflicting him in faithful love. Well, God's revealing that faithful love He has for Israel. Holy love that will not tolerate sin, will not tolerate other lovers, but an unfailing, undying love for His people Israel. And He says, "I will use punishment to purge idolatry and adultery and whoring from My people, and I will bring her back to Myself in penitence." The third point then this evening, God will use punishment most severely for Israel in part, even for the death of many, but God graciously plans to use punishment for Israel's penitence. This is His gracious plan that we see developing here in chapter 2. It was revealed in a very straightforward way in chapter 1, but not with all of the explanation. Well, here in chapter 2, we definitely get the explanation of how God would reverse those judgments. God graciously plans to use punishment for Israel's penitence. Oh, friends, how thankful we can be that God doesn't leave His people in sin. The children that He loves, He chastens, and he blocks up our way from time to time. You know it's true. You desire some sinful thing. Have you just ever found, curiously, that you can't do it even if you want to? Or that you're doing it more and more, and then you find that eventually you find no satisfaction in it, and it starts to even disgust you? God has a way of using punishment to purge sin from his people and to make us unable or undesirous of those old sinful paths that we once took. This is what you read going on in verses 6 and 7. Therefore, I will hedge up her ways with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths, those paths that lead to those golden bulls and calves. God's saying, I'm going to block her from them. She's not going to go up that way anymore. Verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She'll be frustrated. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, notice, here's the revelation of grace beginning here in verse 7. Then the bride, the faithless bride, will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Isn't that just glorious? God, in his amazing love and in his wisdom and his faithfulness to his beloved children, he uses punishment so perfectly to steer our course back to him, bring us to repentance. Yes, again, I must say there are many Israelites who would be cut off and destroyed. They'd even be killed, and there would be no hope for so many. Through God's judgment and the cursing that he pours out on the land of Israel, through the hand of Assyria, in keeping with the threats of the Sinaitic covenant, a covenant Moses made with them, it threatened, you turn away from God, you go after other gods, God will treat you like his enemies. No longer his covenant people. You know, Hosea before, you know, hundreds of years before Hosea ever said, not my people, Moses said it explicitly in Deuteronomy 28. You go after other gods, you're not God's people anymore. He's going to treat you like Egyptians. He's going to send down pestilence and curse you with famine and all of those plagues he set on Egypt. He's going to put them on you. Moses said it centuries before Hosea. But God's faithfulness, according to that promise that he made of unconditional love and grace to Abraham, it endures. That broken covenant at Sinai cannot set aside the promises that he made to Abraham. Paul says that explicitly in Galatians 3. The covenant of promise, of unconditional grace for his people, the children of Abraham. That's what Paul's going after in Romans 11 when he says, yes, the Jews are your enemies, Christians at Rome. The Jews are your enemies for the sake of the gospel. They don't believe in Christ. But they're beloved for the sake of God's promises to their forefathers. His election and calling are irrevocable, Paul says in Romans 11. He'll never take it away, truly, never, entirely, from his people Israel. I'm not a dispensationalist. They are enemies now for the sake of the gospel, okay? But that's God's promise. If they don't come to faith in Christ, yeah, they're enemies, and that's all they are. But he has a commitment that endures for the sake of his promises made to the forefathers, the promises of his grace. And that's where you see Hosea's prophecy turning into this amazing promise of God restoring his people Israel in marriage to him, remarriage after divorce. The curse is going to fall. The land is going to be devastated. There's going to be drought and death throughout the northern kingdom. But God's saying, I'm going to use punishment to bring back my wife. She's going to repent. She will become frustrated with all of her whoring ways. They will not be so satisfying to her anymore. Maybe the imagery there in verses 6 and 7 is that when drought comes, Israel becomes aware of the fact that Baal doesn't do anything. Thorns, right? Kind of brings that to mind. Thorns instead of produce from the land. God didn't literally build thorn walls in Israel, okay? This is symbolic of something. What's probably going on is drought, thorns, no produce. Israel says, Baal's no good. Let's go back to the one we know provides, Yahweh. He's faithful. They come from him. He's good and gracious and loving. He's the true husband. I'm going back there. It was better back then. How God does this for his children. It's our hope even for all of the saints when they stray and they go down paths that lead to death. Our hope is that not because of what's in them or what's in me, but what's in God. He is faithful, even when we are faithless. And he returns his beloved children in Jesus Christ back to himself, forgiving us through his grace, purging us of idolatry and of spiritual adultery. That we turn back to God and find life and happiness and security in him alone. Notice verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I said wooing earlier. I don't often use the word woo. In my earlier days in churches, when I heard, altar calls and evangelists saying, are you going to make a choice for Jesus tonight? God's wooing you. He's knocking on the door of your heart and he's pleading for you. He's done his 99% and you have to do. That's where I usually heard that word. God just pleading for people, as if he's helpless and it all depends on us. That's not the case at all. But God does allure. He says it here. He does draw back most tenderly and lovingly his people. He says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. You think that's cursing, right? Well, yes, but notice how it's transformed. And speak tenderly to her. And there, verse 15 says, I will give her her vineyards, new life. The valley of Achor, which is where Achan was put to death, right? And all of his family wiped out, means the valley of trouble. That place of cursing, what will it be? A door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. A renewed people, yes, stripped, humiliated, punished severely, but a remnant will remain, and God says, I will return them to me in true repentance. And then what will happen? A new covenant, a new marriage. Verse 16, read with me. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal, that confusion of the religion of Yahweh with the Baals. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. Where does repentance come from? The Lord. I will remove the Baals from her mouth. She'll no more call on them. I will do it, says the Lord. So this new life and this prosperity and this new marriage isn't left up to Israel to see if she'll, right? See if she'll respond correctly to God's wooing. He's helpless. He's just waiting for the woman to see what she's going to do. He's going to grant her repentance. I will remove the Baals from her lips. She'll remember them no more. Repentance is not that which gets us God's grace and new life and salvation. It is itself a gift of his saving grace and the new life he gives to his people by his Holy Spirit. Repentance is part of that new life that we read about here. I'll remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. They'll be remembered no more. Verse 18, and I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, creeping things, and all of those. Restored creation is what you see here. All the animal kingdom, again, properly placed under the foot of man, who was made to rule over them. New creation here, friends, in this new covenant. And peace. They'll lie down in safety. There'll be no more sword, no warfare. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That's remarriage. Betroth you. Not just reconciliation where the estranged wife divorce hasn't quite happened, but she comes back before it does. No, it's over, covenant broken, cursedness comes, the stripping and kicking out and all of that, but then God brings her back and welcomes her, remarries her. I will betroth you. The Lord does it because of what's in Him by nature. His righteousness, His mercy, His steadfast loving faithfulness to His people, He says. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth shall answer the grain, wine, and oil. They shall answer Jezreel. God sows Jezreel. It's not just that image of bloodshed, but remember last week, Jezreel means God sows. He will sow in the land again new life. Not just crops, but people. They will be a new people because God will sow them. Verse 23, and I will sow her for myself in the land, in His kingdom. I will place them there. I will bring her in through my covenant, steadfast love and faithfulness. And I will have mercy on no mercy. Judgment reversed. And I will say not to not my people, you are my people. And she shall say, you are my God. The wedding vows, right? There they are again. I do and I do. What a beautiful chapter it is, friends. And it all hinges, of course, on that word covenant that God said there in those concluding verses. I will make a covenant. I will cut a covenant. Covenants were cut in blood. You cut up animals when you made covenants in the ancient Near East. And that's what Israel does again and again, but God will do it. Not the Israel, Moses and Joshua, not the covenant they made with Israel, covenant renewals from Sinai, but I will make a covenant, and as Jeremiah 31 says, not like the covenant I made back in those days at Sinai, the covenant which they broke, and I rejected them, but I will make with them a new covenant in which they shall all know me. This is the very same thing God promises here. That intimate covenant union of knowledge. They will know me from the least to the greatest. Why? For I will remember their sins no more. The blood of that covenant was cut in the death of Jesus Christ, friends. And we conclude this evening knowing that for all of our repentance from our false idols, from our other lovers, God does not bring us back because of how well and completely and perfectly we repent, or because we do it at all. He brings us back only for the sake of Jesus Christ. He forgives and He renews His mercy again and again to you who look to Jesus alone. Ephesians 1, we conclude there in Ephesians tonight. Ephesians 1, notice that new covenant, it has not yet brought us a new creation in terms of what we see in the world. We see decay and death all around. But even here in Ephesians 1, notice what Paul says. The blood of Jesus, the redemption accomplished in Him, does bring again a renewal to all creation. In addition to the forgiveness that we have through Him. Verse 5, our God and Father predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. Notice verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. There's the new covenant cut in the blood of Christ for a new creation, all things being renewed and restored in heaven and earth. That blood of Christ that brings us forgiveness, it's that covenant spoken about in Hosea 2, friends. And that covenant grants us repentance, a love for God. That covenant makes us to be a spotless bride. The Lord says, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and my righteousness and covenant mercy and steadfast love. This is what God says He will do. It's what Jesus has done for His bride, the church. Look at Ephesians 5. Of course, the commandment to husbands, love your wives, but notice why. Where does Paul ground it? In the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christ loved the church, verse 25 says, and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." You see there, friends, a spotless bride. But what I want you to understand from Hosea 2 and this passage together is that God in his faithfulness loves his bride so much in Jesus Christ that he makes us faithful. At long last, that's what his grace does. Forgiveness leads to faithfulness. That's what the promise of the new covenant is. They will know me from the least to the greatest, and they will walk in the ways of God. Why? For I will remember their sins no more. His forgiving grace in Christ is so abounding in cleansing and renewing love for his people that it not only forgives our sins, but will constrain our hearts to love the Lord and be faithful to him. Not perfectly, not yet anyway. But that's the promise of the new covenant. That's what Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5. Christ's full cleansing of his bride by the washing of the word through his blood and spirit is to forgive us all of our sinful, idolatrous, and adulterous ways and to make us a true and faithful wife, betrothed to our God in faithfulness. Don't sell the gospel short, friends. Embrace the blood of Jesus Christ and his spirit for the fullness of cleansing and renewal and forgiveness and faithfulness that he promises to give his church through his grace in Christ alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.